If you will, turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. We're again in Exodus 20. It's a very familiar chapter in that it's the chapter in which God gave the Ten Commandments. And I believe when I was last with you in May, on May 15th, we talked about the Ten Commandments, the role of the law in bringing us to Christ, and today we'll read through those and then discuss the first four commandments, God willing, and make some applications. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and this is God's Word. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. We might start with the end of this passage where Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." That sounds a little bit like a contradiction. He just said, "Don't be afraid, but the fear of God is here." And what does that mean? Isn't that odd? He says, you're supposed to fear God, but you're not supposed to be afraid. And what we know from what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples is that those who fear God need not fear anything else. That we shouldn't fear men who can kill us. What can they do? The worst they can do is kill you. It's sort of a joke among missionaries. They can kill us, but they can't eat us. And it's kind of funny. It's like, you know what? They could kill you and eat you, but what would it matter? If you're dead, where are you? You're with Christ. If the worst somebody can do to me is kill me, you know, I'm going to die anyway. Now, I'd like to pick the way I go. That'd be really nice to, you know, sort of go in my sleep or in some calm, copacetic way when I'm old and full of years. But you know what? We're going to die anyway. And if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. And so God was manifesting his presence with them in a really tangible, special way. And it scared the crud out of them. And what they said is, "I've had enough. Don't talk to me anymore. Moses, you talk to me. You're nice. God's scary." Well, he was scary. But the point of God's showing up on a mountain and setting that mountain on fire, and it wasn't a mountain that's covered with trees like our mountains, it was a rocky crag of a place, okay? So if that thing's on fire, it's not a forest fire like in the Smoky Mountains. It is a God-inspired fire that's unnatural and amazing. And it was orchestrated for a purpose because God was telling them in no uncertain terms, "I am the God. I am God everywhere. I'm all powerful. And hence, when I give you these rules, listen, pay attention, and obey them." And that's a gift. That was a gift to them. So God is giving them the Ten Commandments. You all know that there's a debate in our country right now, sort of wrestling with what to do with the Ten Commandments in our country. And at least one of our courts has decided that we need a compromise solution here. Why don't we just display the last six, because they don't have to do with God? Yeah, we need to cut the first four because Congress will not make any law establishing God. And so we can cut the first four, but let's keep the last six because they're useful. You know, and what we've said before is if God's not God, the last six have no meaning. Okay? The only reason why we obey the last six is because God gave them to us. So what gives God the right to define things, to give us rules? Well, one of those, there are two aspects, and we talked about this before, but there are two reasons that God has, that he gives in the Scripture. I'm not making these up. These are actually in the list of the Ten Commandments. Where did this come from? God is our creator and he's our redeemer. He made everything. So since God made the earth and everything in it, God has the right to give us all the rules for how it's supposed to run. That makes sense, right? We understand that from when we're in kindergarten. If you make something out of Play-Doh, you feel like you've got the right to dictate how it's used. And we no one tells a five-year-old that they are in charge of that piece of Play-Doh. They just innately seem to know that. What is that? You know, that looks like a snake. Well, no, actually, it's a fire hose. Oh, that's a fire hose. Interesting, you know. And that child, yeah, absolutely, that's a fire hose. How dare you not notice or not understand? So if God created everything, he has the right to tell us how it works. But the second thing is that God is our Redeemer. He purchased Israel from Egypt to be a people for his own possession to display his glory. So God brought them out, and because he had preserved their lives and taken them out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom, he says he is their Redeemer, and he opens the passage that way. In Exodus 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And we talked briefly last time, and I'll just recap these points. What's the role of the law in the Christian's life? There are three things that we need to remember about the law. First one is that Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus didn't take away all the Old Testament law, but what he did is he kept it perfectly on behalf of every person who puts their faith in him. And so it doesn't mean that the law is erased, but it does mean that we have been redeemed. Jesus paid for the fact that none of us could keep the law, and that's a good thing, because if we had to keep these commands perfectly in order to be reconciled to God, we'd have a real problem. No one can keep them. But Jesus did it on behalf of those who would trust in him. The second is that the law was put in charge to point us to Christ. The reason why God gave us these laws was not so that we would keep them, but it would point out to us that we really need a Savior. We need a Savior. No one keeps these perfectly, except for Jesus. So the law was put in charge to point us to Christ. That's in Galatians 3, 23 through 25. And the third is this. The fact that we're no longer under the law is not an excuse to sin. So the fact that Jesus paid the price for us and has kept the law perfectly does not mean now, woo, doesn't matter, whatever God, you know, that was the Old Testament. You ever heard someone sort of, I like the New Testament. I'm just kind of a New Testament kind of Christian. The Old Testament God was scary. He set mountains on fire and he killed people and he was just mean. Yeah, well, anyway, God was the same God of the Old Testament as God of the New Testament. And the law was put in charge to put us to Christ, point us to Christ. But the fact that we're in Christ doesn't mean we have an excuse to sin. So now let's look at those first four commands that some of our courts think are an old archaic thing that ought to be cut out. And beginning in verse 3, the Lord has said he is God. He's brought them out of Egypt. And the very first and most important command he gives them is, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods besides me. When I was growing up, there was a slogan about a soft drink. It's the real thing. Have y'all ever had the real thing? Do any of you, are you old enough to know what I'm talking about? What's the real thing? No! Blasphemer. he's from Arizona. You got to excuse him. The real thing is Coca-Cola. You know, and Big K and Pepsi and you know, whatever the... What was that other thing? The RC. RC and a moon pie, you know? I mean, RC goes with moon pies, but it's not the real thing, okay? The real thing's a Coke. And the best version of the real thing, just so you know, is the 8-ounce glass bottle version that you pop open with a bottle opener and it smokes when you open it, okay? I mean, it's all Coke is the real thing, but that is the ultimate permutation of the real thing, okay? Which bringeth thesaurus, all right. So, what's the point there? It says, it's the real thing, except no substitutes. I had an embarrassing experience, but it was kind of humorous to me at the time. I'd recently graduated from college, and I was wearing what at first glance appeared to be a really cool pair of sandals. It turns out that I knew the truth that I got them at Walmart or Payless or something, and they weren't Birkenstocks. They were some knockoff cheap imitation, and my good buddy from high school sees my shoes and says, "Oh, nice kicks," and I said, "Well, thank you." And then, of course, and then he realizes, "Oops, those aren't the real thing." It's like, "Well, no, I didn't need the real thing." So I want to just clarify: when you're choosing shoes, it's not all that important that you have the brand that's going to impress everybody else. Okay, you can wear cheap shoes, and I've done that plenty, and it's just perfectly fine. But when you're choosing a God, there's only one. And so God says to them, "You'll have no other gods before me." And it sounds like, isn't God kind of a megalomaniac? He's just really into himself, isn't he? I mean, he says, "I'm a jealous God. I punish those who sin." Doesn't that sound a little ostentatious and obnoxious? Do you like people who are like that? If they say, "I am the best. I'm the king of the world. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee," you know? And we just think, man, you are obnoxious. You know, I don't care if you are a heavyweight boxer and you beat Joe Frazier. Get over yourself. All right, we don't like people who are like that, and for good reason, because people who are like that are really obnoxious. But we need to know something about God. God's not like us. If God is for himself, that's because God's the greatest thing there is, and there's no other like him. He made everything. Everything else you and I have ever experienced in our entire lives is created. You realize that? Where we live is created. Everything, every person, every object, everything you and I have ever seen with our eyes or touched with our hands is created. But God is uncreated. He is infinite. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And there's no one and nothing like him. And when God insists on being treated as God, he is giving us the greatest gift that he could. Because if you worship anything that's not God, you worship something that's less than God. And God insists on giving us the very best. And the very best is himself. John Piper illustrates that really well. And I love it. You ought to hear it from him. You can probably find him on YouTube. But he talks about, what would God give you if he thought he could give you something good? And if y'all aren't familiar with John Piper, he leads a church in Minneapolis that has thousands of people, and a whole bunch of people listen to him blog, and they follow him Twitter and everything else. He's really popular and cool among conservative evangelical Christians. He's like a rock star among evangelical Christians in America. And Piper says, "What would I give them?" He says, "I know what God says. God says, what would I give them if I want to give them something really good? I know. I'll give them John Piper." And then John says, "If God said that, you would lose. You would lose." Why would you lose? Because John Piper's not a good teacher? No, actually, I think John Piper's a great teacher. But the reason why John Piper's a great teacher is because of God. And if God gave us something less than God, he wouldn't be giving us the very best. So when God insists on giving us himself and having no substitutes, he's really doing us a favor, because there is only one God. He says, "You will have no other gods before me." He goes on in the next verse. He says, "Do not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Or it may say in another translation, "visiting the sins of the children on the father," or the fathers on the children rather, "to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Think with me for a minute. If a generation represents 20 years of life, and it could represent more or less, but let's just say for conversation's sake that it takes about 20 years for someone to reach maturity and have a child. In our culture, it's more. But If God says he's going to show his love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, what is he saying? He's talking about showing love for 20,000 years, if we wanted to be literal and add up the time. But do you realize that all of recorded human history from Genesis all the way to now is just a little over 6,000 years? So what is God saying when he says he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him? What he's saying is the love that he shows is infinite. It doesn't end. You can't quantify it. We couldn't add this up. The point is not that 1,000 generations is a number that we can calculate. The point is 1,000 generations is so mind-blowing that we can't get our arms around it. But he visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And sadly, we see that is often true. Our sins sometimes affects people way beyond us. And we think that when we choose to sin, that it's something that's sort of controlled. We're going to manage this. It's a little bit like having your own personal fire, you know. You think, this is going to make me warm. This is going to be good. But in Boy Scouts, we teach our scouts the way to have a safe fire for a reason. It's because fires get out of control. And unlike a fire can have useful good benefits and also can set a forest on fire and cause untold damage and mayhem. Sin doesn't have any useful benefit. It's always bad. But our attitude toward sin is a bit like our attitude toward fire sometimes. What we think is a little bit could be fun and warm and good, but if it gets out of control, it's really bad. And what the scriptures show us over and over is that sin leads to death. That's what it says explicitly in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And it's been true since the first sin with Adam and Eve and every sin since then. Sin leads to death, even small ones. And God says that he visits the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And we find that to be true. You may find in your family that there are intergenerational curses that in a sense. In other words, you think, in my family, I'll just tell you that curse has been alcoholism. Generations of my family who were alcoholics. But I'm very grateful to God that though that was true of my great-grandfather and true of my grandfather and true of my dad, praise the Lord, it's not true of me. And it's because God intervened and broke that generational curse. And the promise that he gives us in Christ in Romans 8 is that by him we call him Abba, Father. If your dad passed on a generational curse to you that you say, I wish I could get rid of, I have good news for you. You can. You trust in Jesus. And God gives you the ability to call him your father. And he's a father who will never fail. He's a father who will never leave. He's a father who never messes up. All of his discipline is right. Sometimes we discipline our children well, and sometimes, frankly, we don't. But God always disciplines his children rightly for their good. He's a wonderful father. And so if you feel like you're suffering under an intergenerational curse where you just can't get out from underneath what your parents passed on to you, you can. Because you're adopted into his family. But the curse is real, and God's love is real, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the commandment that he gave them was, don't make any graven images. That is, don't make a picture of me. Don't make an idol. Don't make a picture of anything else, by the way, either, and worship it. Of course, the people leave here, as you know, very shortly after that, they make a cow and bow down to it, which seems just utterly insane. And yet, have we ever been drawn away after stuff like that? You ever thought that if I just had this, my life would work out well? I don't know what this is, if it's the right pair of Birkenstocks, or whether it's the money to buy the Birkenstocks, or whether it's the right car, or the right clothes, or the right friends, or the right whatever. But what is it that you look to for life? What is it you want to make your life better? If it's not God, it's an idol. And further, the prohibition, when God makes a prohibition on making idols, he's actually helping us to keep a right perception of who God is. In other words, God showed up on this mountain. He set the mountain on fire, and it was supposed to be something that was memorable and unlike anything else they had ever experienced. And yet, when we try to take that fire and sort of boil it down and maybe paint a picture of it, we put it in two dimensions when it was in three. And we take what was a right expression of who God is, and we make it something less. How can you explain the infinite God? How can you draw a picture of something infinite? We can't. And so even our well-meaning attempts to communicate what God is like, if we thought that we could do that with a picture, we'd be mistaken. You see that in some sense, and it was our friend who wrote the book, Entertaining Ourselves to Death, whose name escapes me now, but Mr. Chris is going to tell me. Neil Postman, thank you. Neil Postman talks about that, and the concept that Postman is talking about is the advent of television and how television changed the way communication went. We went from years and centuries ago as an oral cultures to being a culture that was written, and written communication changed things. And then the telegraph changed things even more, and then television changed those things even more. And I want you to think about the content of what we experience, because Postman puts his finger on something that really is important. And he was talking about evangelism and preaching through the media. And what happens for you and me, even though we don't want it to be that way, if you are sitting at home watching a very good preacher on video, you're still imbibing that through the same medium that you enjoy entertainment and news and sports. And there's something that's implied in the very medium itself, and that's this. If I'm not really content with this, I can fast forward, I can turn it down, or I can turn it off. And ultimately, what we're saying is that I'm in control. Even if the content that we're getting is exceptionally good, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't preach via video. There are some people who cannot be reached except through video. So I'm still kind of in progress working out what this means for our faith. But I would say this, if you have the opportunity to be gathered with Christians and to worship corporately in the body where God's commanded us to be, and you choose to sit at home and just imbibe by video, what are you doing? You're cheating yourself out of the rich experience of being part of the community of God, of God's family, and that he commanded us to do. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He didn't say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves around your PC. So, again, there are people whom we can only reach through video, and I'm not saying that it is evil for us to try to reach them through video, but we should not be confused about whether or not God has commanded us to gather together and encourage one another. He has. And the experience of being in the body is better and more vital than being in front of the video. And invariably, when we choose to communicate truths a certain way, there are things that go along with it. No one wants to communicate by video. When John Piper, who's a phenomenal preacher, is communicating by video, it wasn't his choice to tell people, you can fast forward, turn me down, or turn me off. He wasn't trying to communicate that. But nevertheless, that's part of using that medium. And so God says to them, don't make a graven image. And what God knew about that is that invariably, even our best efforts at trying to communicate who he is fail, apart from just knowing him. And so he comes to them in a real way where they can experience him. And the good news is for every believer, when Jesus left his disciples in the passage in John chapter 14 through 17, he's comforting them, and he says, and of course, they want him to be with them. They're really like, Jesus, don't leave us. Very important to them. We don't want him to leave. We don't understand. You're about to be crucified. We've been telling you this is not a good idea. I know you could avoid it. Would you please? And he said to them, it's a good thing that I'm going away, because when I go, the Father is going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be in you. He will be with you. He will be in you. He will teach you all things. He'll lead you into truth. He'll remind you of everything I've said, and he's going to give you peace. So what Jesus was giving them was a profound gift that was far better than just having him physically present. It was the presence of God within them. And in a sense, it's an expression of the infinite God, in that the Holy Spirit is present in every believer, everywhere, all the time. Omnipresent in those who trust in him. So we don't want to accept a substitute for knowing God. We don't have to. When you're in Christ, you can know him intimately, personally, all the time. Do not make an idol. The next thing he says is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. There are two ways that's done in our culture. One, of course, is just to profane the name of the Lord or Christ and just use it as a curse word. And that is that's a prevalent and demonic, wicked thing to do. And yet, for many of us, if you're a good, scrub behind your ears evangelical Christian, That's not the temptation that most of us fall into. The other temptation that we would fall into that's every bit as much a violation of the command is to put God's name on things that God didn't put his name on. That is to claim that God said something when God didn't. Or to elevate the commands of men to be equal with the commands of God. So both of those are forbidden. So what does it mean to use the name of the Lord? Well, Pastor Wood uses this illustration. It's a wonderful one. If I were to reach in my wallet and pull out my credit card for the ranch, and if I were to give this to Deshaun and say, Deshaun, I want you to go to Carlombe and Company this morning and pick up some paint for the counselor bunkhouse because we need some paint. We're working on that. And here's my credit card, and I'm giving you permission to sign my name, but I want you to go down there and buy that stuff and sign my name and buy it. Would that be an appropriate thing for him to do if he went down there? Yes. What is he doing? He's acting in my name. He's doing what I told him to do. When he signs my name, is he saying he's me? No. But he's acting in my authority. But suppose Deshaun said, I've been wanting some Birkenstocks, and I could get those on Amazon, and I could get them shipped to the ranch. And suppose he used my credit card to get those Birkenstocks shipped to the ranch. Well, would he be acting in my name? Well, he's misusing my name at that point, isn't he? Because that's not the purpose for which I gave him my name. I gave you my name for a reason, to go buy that paint, but not to go buy anything you want. And so it's a bit lost in our culture what it means to act in someone's name, but in the culture of the disciples, your name was your bond. It was something that the ruler had a seal, and if something was sealed with his name on it, it was the imprint of that. It was all of his authority and the power to do things were wrapped up in using that person's name. And so God says we should not misuse his name. The command is that we don't use God's name as a curse word. We also don't put God's name on things that God has not put his name on. But the wonderful promise to us is that Jesus has lent his name to his followers. He has given us the command and the authority, his authority, to do those things that he's told us to do. He says to his disciples in that same passage in John 14, he said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. John goes on in 1 John 5 to say, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, wrapped up in that is the idea that if we're going to ask for things in Jesus' name, we would ask for the things that Jesus wants. It's not a hocus pocus where we just say, oh, if I just tack Jesus' name on it, I get what I want. But the fact that Jesus' name is not a hocus-pocus thing, blank check for us to write a check for anything we want, does not negate the power that Jesus gave his disciples. And what he gave them was a promise that is true. If you ask for anything in my name, you'll have it. We need to walk in the authority that Jesus has given us. We need to be praying for those things that Jesus prayed for, but we also need to expect that as we do that in his name, in his authority, he'll answer our request. In Philippians 2, it talks about the name of Jesus, that Jesus, who could have held on to equality with God, didn't consider equality with God to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then this is what it says about his name. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you and I have the choice to bow our knees today and acknowledge him as Lord and live in the power that he gives us. Or we can refuse him as Lord and wait until that day when God forces everyone to bow their knee. But as you all well know, if you wait until that final day, it will be too late to enjoy the blessing of Jesus' name. And all that would remain is the judgment that rightly falls on those who have not received him. So I urge you, if you have not received Jesus as Savior and Lord, you need to. And if you have, you have his authority to do what he commands. And we need to walk in obedience to him and confidence in that authority, because he has given real authority to his disciples. But that authority is to carry out what he's called us to do. So let's rededicate ourselves to obeying him in the power of the Spirit and walking in his name today.